Well, we've been working on our way through the second big sector of our study. The first part was the covenants of the promise being the promise of eternal life, and the way that it was developed from way, 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 way back when God first gave Abraham the promises of the covenants. Having looked through those issues of the covenants of the promise, we turned our attention to Ephesians 1:13, where the phrase is, the Spirit of the promise. He has sealed us with the Spirit of the promise. And so we've been asking the question, why was the Spirit of God given to men? What necessitated that? And the answer in brief was, there's something wrong with our spirit. And we needed a better spirit within us in order to address the issues of our lives. It's still our human spirit that energizes our bodies, but it is the Spirit of God that gives motivation to our minds and hearts and the choices we make about how we're going to use our bodies. And so without the Spirit of God, we would be in the same kind of pickle that people were in before he was given. So last time we finished up the issue of the methodology of the Spirit, the issue of faith, and we've said a lot about faith over the months that we've been in our study. But we're going to pursue this evening, I'm down to the last paragraph in the introduction, if you're wondering where I'm coming from. We're going to pursue the faith side of the methodological issue. The faith issue is the reason that the Spirit can, by indwelling our bodies, actually be the solution to all of the problems that are inherent within us. And yet, even though we're indwelt by this comprehensive solution, the Spirit of God, we can still walk in the flesh and corrupt the manifestation of the life of Jesus that He would produce by the Spirit of Jesus through us if we weren't corrupting the process. And the bottom line is that man has the capacity to resist the obvious. We've said that faith is yielding to the obvious. When God the Spirit makes that truth alive to our hearts and minds, our response is to, the biblical terms are, do not harden your heart. But the other biblical term is believing. And that means to stop resisting. Because a lot of the times when we're exposed to truth, it challenges us where we are, because we're not always functioning by true things. We've been raised and developed habits and patterns and all that kind of stuff that are not rooted in truth. They're just rooted in, what's that word you use when it's pragmatic? It's just rooted in pragmatic things. You want this done, we can do it this way. And then we just handle it. But when the Spirit of God is in dominion over our hearts and minds, we might not even do that, because we might ask ourselves, why are you doing that? And that's how He alters our choices and our activities. So the fact that men have the capacity to resist when God's Spirit addresses an issue of our lives that we really would just really rather He just didn't even address that. Just leave us alone. That's a bad attitude, but nonetheless, we do that. And so the very fact that we can resist, that is fraught with lots of difficulties of understanding. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us clarity. And He doesn't do it all at once. He does it over our lifetime. And that's why you often hear people say, I wish I'd have known this 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago. But the truth is, if you had been exposed to it 40 years ago, you wouldn't have believed it. God's working with us on His own schedule, and He knows exactly what has to happen in order for us to come to grips with some of this stuff. And sometimes we have to be as old as I am before we even realize that He's been working on that for a long time. So that's where we are. We're called by the Scriptures to walk by the Spirit in a consistent pattern or method. And let me just say this at the outset of walking by the Spirit. There's only two parts to walk. That's this step and then this step. So you just repeat the two steps over and over and over. The two steps are these. The first one is 1 John 1:9. It's the acknowledgement of our sin when we become aware that we have sinned. We confess it. He forgives it. That cleanses the slate and reestablishes us in this walk by the Spirit. We can't be walking by the Spirit if we have a guilty conscience. That's just not possible. So, God has given us this promise that if we'll acknowledge it, He'll forgive it. Now, a lot of times people want to add a whole lot more to it than that. But bottom line, if we're willing to tell Him what we've done, admit that we were wrong, He forgives us. That's the first step. The second one is the promise of the Spirit in His willingness to oversee our behavior. You have to actively depend on the Spirit of God on a daily basis, hourly basis, sometimes momentary basis, because of the circumstances of our lives. And as we depend, He does what He said He'd do. I had an example of that today. We have a friend, my wife and I, that she's known ever since they were kids, and she called the other night and said, would Daryl be willing to do a graveside service? And when I heard that it was this lady that was talking, I could hear her from Hazel's phone because she kind of talks a little bit louder than some of us do. And I knew when she said something about, you suppose Daryl would, I didn't hear the rest of it, but I'd already decided you're going to say yes. And then when I found out she wanted me to do a graveside service, I thought, oh boy. Because I didn't know the guy. I didn't know any of his family. I didn't know anything about him. But I'd already said, yeah, I'll do that. Well, as long as I've been preaching, you'd think it'd be fairly easy to just do it. But it wasn't easy. It was one of those things, well, what am I supposed to say? And you guys know I can never say everything that I want to say, so you'd think I'd have plenty to say. But the truth of the matter is, though, that as I depended on the Lord to give me words to say, He did. And so we had the service today, and there were several believers there that I didn't have any idea they were believers until they came up and told me by the way they responded to what I had to say. So that's just the way it works. You have access. The Spirit of God is inside of us. All we have to do is depend on Him to produce from us, out from us, what He wants to accomplish. So if we're willing to confess our sins and we're willing to depend on His Spirit, that's how you walk by the Spirit. So let's go into the notes here. I just want to make sure that got out there before we get too far into this and get lost in the woods. The first question that I wanted to address, because the issue in this study is this problem of resistance. Where does it come from? You would think that if we gave some thought to how much God has done in extreme measure to make it possible for us to have His life and joy and peace, you would think that that would automatically make us enthusiastic about whatever He said. But we're not always that enthusiastic. So the question is, why do we resist? Well, according to chapter 7 of the book of Romans, even the Apostle Paul wrestled with this issue. We as a church, and especially after 2,000 years, we have lionized the apostles. We've put them on pedestals that make them, you know, beyond our... It's kind of like, well, you know, if you were like Jesus, you'd do that. Well, I'm not. That's the problem. I'm not like Jesus. Well, if you were like the Apostle Paul, well, I'm not. He's up here. I'm down here. We've lionized these guys. They're not to be put up there. They're instruments of God for His word to us. We're to appreciate what God has done through them. We can be glad for their contribution to our lives, but they're just like we are. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul said in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. The wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The issue in the apostles' thinking here in verses 22 and 23 is he knows what's right. He joyfully concurs with it that it's right. But he finds himself in the midst of a struggle that he can't win. because there is this thing called the law of sin in our members, and it overrules the mind. It overrules our good sense. It overrules our good intentions. So, this reality, the law of sin in our members, is an enemy that wages war against the law of our minds. So, this war is highly prejudiced and consistently won by the law of sin when it has the backdrop of divine law behind it. Do you understand what I'm saying? When God gives a command, the potential for the law of sin to go into action is right there. Paul said that. Chapter 7, verse 9. He said, I was alive once apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, produced death in me, or proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that, therefore, which was good, become a cause of death for me? No, may it never be. It was sin, in order by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. What he's basically saying in those few verses is, the law of sin kicks into gear whenever we come under a demand from God, a commandment. It's automatic. Why? Well, partly because ever since Adam sinned, we've had this thing called the law of sin in our members, and we can't get rid of it except by dying. In fact, that's one of the reasons that we have to die, so we can get rid of this body of sin and by resurrection be free of it. This doesn't make a lot of sense to most people because it just seems to run counter to the whole notion. Well, what are we supposed to do when we run into a statement that God makes that's a demand or a command? Well, Paul said, I'll tell you what happened to me. I died. And what he means by that, when he said I was alive once apart from the law, there's only one time in a person's experience when he's alive apart from the law, and that's when he's put his trust in Jesus. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in his body. That makes him alive. And he says, I was that once. But then the commandment came, and sin came alive, and I died. And what does that mean? Well, let's think about the Apostle Paul and his background. Before he was an apostle of Jesus, before he understood the love of God and believed it, he was a raging persecutor. He persecuted Christians even to death. He was on a rage-filled, I'm serving God by stomping out this heresy mindset. And he didn't even have it in his head that he was doing it for his own glory. He thought he was serving God. And Jesus had actually told the disciples, the day will come when men will seek to kill you and think they're doing service for God. Well, that was Saul. And Saul, like the rest of us, when he became a believer, when the Spirit of God began to dwell in his body because he believed the promise of God through Jesus, whom he met on the road to Damascus in this startling... You all heard that story, but I just can't imagine how Saul felt. I can't. I imagine that he felt terrified, humiliated. He wondered how in the world could I have been so wrong so long? Because he was going to Damascus to persecute believers. And all of a sudden this brilliant light from heaven shined on him. And this voice came out of heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was so stunned that he asked one of the dumbest questions you can ask. Who are you? Well, who have you been persecuting? That was the answer. But Jesus didn't handle it that way. He said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He knew, as soon as the voice said, why are you persecuting me? He already knew the answers. And he also knew because of the light, because that was the Shekinah glory of God that was shining on him. He knew he'd been wrong all this time. Just imagine that. So he was delivered from the law of God by faith in Christ. That's the gospel. You get the righteousness of Jesus when you believe in Christ, and the law no more has dominion over you. It can't condemn you, and that's basically the function of law, is to execute vengeance upon the evildoer. Well, as soon as you can't be condemned anymore because Jesus is your righteousness, and there's nothing wrong with his righteousness, so there's no way to, you know, sin can't get around that. So he said that he was deceived by the commandment. You ever given any real thought to how the commandment becomes a deception? If I tell you to do something, and I actually have the authority to tell you to do something, you immediately have to decide how you're going to fulfill that demand. If I tell you, open that door for us, we're about to die in here, most of us would just get up and open the door, unless we just didn't like me being so bossy. But that's how the commandment works. It makes you respond, and you either respond by attempting to do whatever it is you've been commanded to do yourself, without the energy or the direction of the Spirit of God. And when you do that, you have fallen into the trap. When God utters a command, he does not expect us to fulfill it. He expects the Spirit of Jesus in us to fulfill it for us. That's his method. So, what's the deception? Well, the deception is, well, God commanded it, I got to do it. But commandments given under promise are like this. God gave the commandment, he wants it done. But he doesn't want me doing it. He wants me to depend on his Spirit in me to do it, because that's the only way it works. You demand something from somebody in a way that antagonizes them, and they'll automatically not want to do it. You just ask your kids. Don't ask them. You already know. Just tell them, and you can see it immediately. They don't want to do it. But that's just human nature. But I want you to explain this issue in Romans 6 and 7. Because he says in verse 14 of chapter 6. Now remember, in chapter 7 he says, it's because the commandment came. Paul had been delivered from the law. He didn't have to be subject to the demandingness of God anymore. But he did what we all do. After we've come to know Christ as our Savior and we're energized by the Spirit to respond to God in a positive way, and we do what he wants us to do just almost automatically because we're so filled with the reality of this new relationship we have with him, that his instructions to us don't come across as demands. They come across as life-giving instruction. But whenever the commands are given, then you typically fall back on the way you always have responded. And that's what Paul did. He was a legalist from the beginning. He was self-dependent. He depended on his own abilities and intelligence and all that kind of stuff. And so after being a believer for a while, and we don't know how long, he says the commandment revived. And sin revived. And he says, I died. Why? Well, chapter 6, verse 14 says, sin shall not be master over you because you're not under law but under grace. I can remember as a first year Bible college student, having been a believer for just about a year, telling God one morning, I don't know how you can say that sin will not be master over you when I just got through doing a bunch of it. You ever feel that way? I'm not alone here, am I? But what does it mean that it won't master you because you're not under law but under grace? What's it mean to be under grace? Grace is God's provision for us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's grace. God in action to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our problem is we think we can do a lot of things for ourselves. But Jesus said, without me, you can't do anything. So because we're under grace, we're under this divine provision. And that's how sin can never be dominant over us as long as we're operating with this awareness that we're under grace. Because what does sin want to accomplish by dominating us? It does. He wants to defeat us, but what he's doing is multi-layered. First of all, Satan and sin wants to cause us to do something that's wrong. And the reason that they want us to do something wrong is not just to get something mean done to somebody. They want us to do something wrong so that we'll feel the guilt of having failed. And then once we feel the guilt of having failed, what did I tell you was the first step in this walk with the Spirit? Confession. You know what our first reaction is? To run and hide. We don't confess, we run and hide. Why? Well, because I broke one of God's commandments. He's mad at me. He's got to be upset with me. Well, he's not. He gave you that instruction so that you would fall back on grace, which is his provision. And his provision for justification is Jesus, but his provision for our walk is the Spirit of Jesus. He's given us this instruction so that we'll fall back on the Spirit of God and see him do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's his whole. And sin is attempting constantly, as Debbie said, to defeat us. But the reason for that is because if it can drive us into a sense of defeat, we will stay under law. And sin will just keep on and keep on and keep on until it completely destroys whatever kind of life we should have here in the world as Christians. So, the war can only be won by a believer if he rejects the fundamental precept that people assign to the commandments of God. They are to be obeyed. That's the law. Do this. The assumption is he wants you to do it. Well, Paul says that's not the reason the law was given. The law was given to magnify sin. Because when the law came, it made us aware of our fault, our failure. But God never shows us our failures to defeat us. He only shows us our failures so that we can confess them to him, acknowledge his forgiveness, glory in his grace, and grow stronger in our relationship with him. So that we don't repeat the same old all the time. But you can't not repeat it if you don't stay under grace. God's provision for you. So the fundamental precepts of law, under the idea of man's understanding of the law of God, the fundamental precepts are, number one, the life of Jesus must be manifested by the spirit of man. That's a precept of law. I told you to do this, you do it. Well, what that's actually saying is that you have to produce the life of Jesus. You can't. Jesus' Spirit's the only person who can produce the life of Jesus. Your responsibility and mine, according to Romans 6, is for me to present the members of my body to the Lord to do whatever he wants done with through the members of my body. He just said that. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Well, if I do that, and I depend on God then to use the members of my body to do good, then his Spirit goes into action and does that. But not if I'm going to assume that the law says you got to do it. Because if the Spirit of man was capable of producing the life of Jesus, we would have never been given the Spirit of Jesus. We wouldn't need him. But we desperately need him. So the failure to manifest the life of Jesus under law has to be met by condemnation. The law says you failed, you suffer. That's a fundamental precept of man's understanding of law. And the believer has to reject those fundamental perceptions or precepts based on two clear facts. The life of Jesus can only be manifested by the Spirit of Jesus. There's no condemnation upon the believer for any cause at any time. Do you believe that? You remember Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That means that. There's none. God does not condemn us. Ever. Go back to Romans chapter, 4. It says in verse 6, David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. And then notice verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. What does that mean? That means when we sin, he doesn't take it into account. Well, what do you mean he doesn't take it into account? Well, number one, he doesn't take it into account as a legal issue. Under the law, if you sin, you have to pay. God says, but I got you out from under the law. I made Jesus pay. So there's no condemnation as far as legal issues are concerned. And there's no condemnation in the disciplining hand of God, because he doesn't discipline us to condemn. You remember 1 Corinthians 11, where there's some people in the church in Corinth who are abusing the Lord's table. Some of them are drinking too much wine and getting drunk. And others are eating too much of the food and being gluttons. And they don't care if the rest of the people in the church get any of the bread or the wine. They're just being self-centered pigs. And Paul said, you know what's the reason why you're sick and some of you are weak and some of you have actually died? It's because that's the attitude you've been taking toward the Lord's table. And he says, God's not going to put up with that. Why? He says, because he doesn't want to condemn you with the world. He'll kill you before he'll condemn you with the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 says. So the issue here is that we have to reject the issues of the law on the basis of the fact that we have been given the Spirit of Jesus to dwell in our bodies, and if we depend on him to produce the life of Jesus, he will. If he doesn't, it's because we're not depending on him to do it. There's no condemnation upon any believer for anything at any time, because there is no condemnation for sin, because Jesus already handled that. And also, it says that we are capable of actually fulfilling the righteousness of the law by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 again, it says, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's grace. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might actually be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the issue of walking according to the flesh is simply self-dependence. We think we can do stuff without depending on the Lord to enable us to do it. That is faulty thinking. It's believing a lie, and it will always produce failure. It's inevitable. Your spirit's not capable of producing the life of Jesus. Only his Spirit can do that. But he's enormously willing to do it. What's our biggest problem with that whole promise I just made you? I think it's this. Now, you may have a different opinion, but I think it's this. I think that we are holding ourselves up to a standard that is not God's standard. And we are demanding of ourselves something that we can't do. And so when we fail to live up to our own expectations, we think God's not going to accept it either. And that's just not true. God has no illusions of what we're like. He knows exactly what we're like. That's why he gave us his Spirit, so he could change what we're like. But the first thing that's got to change is our own agenda. I was talking to a fellow not too long ago, and he said, I was saved in the Southern Baptist Church. And Southern Baptists want, as soon as you become a believer, they want you to become an outstanding evangelist for Jesus and win everybody. He said, I hated that because I couldn't witness like they wanted me to. And I lived under this pile. And I've said many, many times, we get our impressions of what God might be expecting of us from his word, but then we build up our own expectations of ourselves. And folks, if you're not gifted to do something, you're not going to be able to do it.
sometimes you have to surrender yourself to different traditions and different ideas to allow you to do what he wants you to do.
That's right.
Sometimes a whole lot easier than you think.
It becomes possible finally because the Spirit of Jesus is in control then. And that's what Chris just said is very profound in this sense, because we have to abandon our own agendas in order for God to fulfill His agenda. I did a... they never asked me to come back, but I did. I did a graduation ceremony for a Christian school up in North Carolina when we were there. And when it was my turn to speak for the graduation ceremony, I just told the kids, I said, you know, almost every time anybody goes to a graduation exercise, they're told that the world is theirs, they can do it, they can achieve whatever, they go out and just do it, you know, and on and on. I said, all that's a bunch of baloney. If you really want to do what God wants you to do, when you go home today from this graduation thing, you take all of your agenda and all of your decisions and all that and go out in the backyard and dig a hole and put them all in it and cover them up. And then you'll be clean before God to say, you do what you want to do through me. And that's the only real way to freedom, is to just bury our own agendas. And you have to be careful about it. I have to be careful about saying it that way, because sometimes it's God's agenda. He's given us this agenda because it's His. But if it's His, His Spirit wants to accomplish it. And He only does that if we acknowledge when we fail and we depend on Him to do. Those are the two things.
Oh, but sometimes you can have an agenda that you would like to see in yourself, and you can ask Him to help it happen, and He will make it happen.
Sometimes, because the agenda that you'd like to see is His agenda for you. But there are, I went to school with a whole lot of young guys that, because I was young too at that time, that wanted to be preachers. And I'd have hated to have to sit in their congregation for very long. And I don't say that out of a spirit of ignorant arrogance, because I wonder why anybody's sitting listening to me. But the point is, they aspired to an agenda that wasn't God's agenda for them. They weren't gifted for the thing they wanted to do. You have to discover what God wants for you to do and then pursue that agenda. Okay, we've got a few minutes. If you've got a question or comment, we can pick up here next week. Wow, we either made you so confused you don't know what to ask, or we made it so clear that you don't know.
All right. How do you discover that agenda?
Well, it depends on what it is, because, for example, in order for me to fulfill God's agenda for me, I had to know ahead of time that He wanted me to go into the ministry. I had to know that ahead of time so I could plan to go into school and take the courses and stuff that would enable me to do that. If a person's agenda from God is to be a medical missionary, he's got to know that ahead of time so he can go to medical school and get all that stuff done. But there are many of the gifts of the Spirit that are not that easily seen except by others. And I've used this illustration over and over, but if you have the gift of helps, you may not realize that you have it. You just find yourself doing stuff for people because you enjoy doing stuff for people. But everybody around you knows what your gift is because they can see it.
And they call you.
Yeah. Yeah. But that's the answer to that, basically, is you take life one step at a time. Jesus meant it when He said, don't stack up the days. Live today for today. Because tomorrow's got enough of its own junk in it. Just live today for today. And as we walk with the Lord day by day, we end up doing what He wants us to do. And if we're doing today what He wants us to do, when we start tomorrow, we'll be in the right place. I know. Because as a young person, I, like all young people, I was exposed to a whole lot of, you need to be doing this, you need to be doing that, you know. And so we wonder, how can I know what the will of God for me is? Well, you can know it now, for now, maintaining clear conscience, and depend on Him to produce. Now, you may not be able to tell what that's going to lead to a year from now, or 2 years from now, or 10 years from now. But it doesn't matter if we can know that, if we walk with Him every day.
It's not up to us to even prepare for what's for you.
No, we can't, because we don't know. Even if I feel like God has called me to be a medical missionary and I enroll in medical school so I can become a doctor, so I can go, He may have led me down a path by letting me think that way, because He had somewhere that I need to go, but I had to be here in order to go there. And so something may come up in my education in medical school and I might flunk out. Well, what will I normally do if I flunk out? I'll say, well, I fail God. Instead of saying, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He led me over here so He could get me over here. And you have to have that attitude toward God, because He's a father to you. He cares about us, what we're doing.
One door closes, another opens.
That's a very real, true cliche that we need to be aware of.
I think we might mess up is like waiting for God to reveal something to me that I'm supposed to do, when I just need to do tomorrow what I need to do tomorrow and depend on Him, and then it will materialize, whatever, you know. Like,
well, God is sovereign. His plans will always happen.
That's right.
And His plans are the best plans.
Right. But something that you said illustrates what Paul was saying in chapter 7. If I ask God, what do you want me to do? And He tells me, what's my natural reaction? I've got to do that.
Yeah.
And that puts me right under the law and defeats me. So we're better off not knowing sometimes. Because then we're not going to put ourselves under the demandingness of law.
And another thing, Mary, with age comes wisdom, supposedly.
So hopefully.
Just get out of school. But bury that in the ground. And wait. That patience.
I'd almost guarantee nobody took that metaphor seriously. When they went home that evening, they were looking to celebrate getting out of high school. They didn't care what the valedictorian or the speaker said at their graduation. You never know how God's going to use what you say. All right, let's have a word of prayer.